Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, your beauty and your majesty and your glory know no bounds. They have been from everlasting to everlasting, and they will continue to be. We stand in awe of you, Lord. We praise you. We magnify you. We open our mouths to worship you. We lift our voices. We obey the scripture's command. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. For as long as you have given us breath in our lungs, Lord, we will sing and proclaim. We will acknowledge and confess your name. Lord, we come together under the promise that you are making all things new. How desperate we are for you to renew the way we speak, the communities we build, the life we breathe into our families, into our sons and daughters, into our husbands and wives. So, Lord, make all things new. Renew our speech. Transform our speech so that we may speak words of life. And tonight, Lord, we pray that we might become fluent in the language of grace. In your name we pray. Everyone said, well, it has been a tremendous privilege to be here with you. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. It's been great having a chance to open the scriptures. Great for our family to be here, and excited what God is doing in the lives of my four children who are here, two here and two up the hill. And as I look at all of you and I begin to imagine the potential impact throughout all of California, in your churches and homes and schools, the places where you work, what would happen if we were all ambassadors of grace, people who would speak grace fluently, people who would be building others up and become encouragers? Can you imagine what would happen? How many hundreds, if not thousands, of people would be impacted if we stewarded our speaking carefully under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this week, I hope you got three things. Who remember the three things? Learning how to do anything. What are the three things you need to know? You need to get the idea of it. You need to get the feel of it. You need to get in the swing of it. I hope that you have seen that the idea is that your speech, your speaking, can be a means of grace to other people. Extraordinarily powerful. And I hope that you've also noticed that your words can be like a missile with a time fuse. Back home in the Netherlands, we live in an area where occasionally they still find landmines or sea mines from World War II, and they need to be carefully defused. Sometimes our words are like that. They detonate much later because you have no idea when they are going to have their intended impact. I've been a minister long enough, some 22 years now, to have been on the receiving ends of words that have been spoken, that have breathed life into me, that have encouraged me and kept me going. And words have been spoken to me that have devastated me. And I am sure that I have spoken words. I know this for sure. I have spoken words of blessing. And I also have spoken words of slander and gossip, and at times devastated people with the things that I have said. One of the things that I'm amazed at is you never really know how a word strikes you until much later sometimes. This year, there's two that came to mind in particular, and both of them actually happened to be not very fun. One of them, a student said to me, I'd said something in a sermon that she didn't like particularly much. And she wrote me an email. Of course, these things are better not said face to face. And I think for her it's probably an innocuous comment, but she said, and for some reason I've not been able to shake this, the email said, "I don't need you to apologize. I just need you to be better." Somehow that little comment's just been with me. And then another one, I overheard someone, one of my colleagues had actually overheard a professor talk about one of my sermons in chapel. And she referred to it as a hot mess. You never really know how a particular word strikes you. But one of the things that I am committed to in our community, in our little community of the family, in our college community, in the church we attend, is to learn how to become fluent in the language of grace. Wouldn't you want to become a native speaker in the language of grace? It's been amazing being around so many of you this weekend because, I've been around church folks long enough, and I know when people just tell the preacher, oh, that was a nice sermon, which actually, by the way, is the last thing a preacher wants to hear. But I don't just want it to be nice. I want it to be like earth-shattering and mind-blowing, and I want it to blow your hair back. But no, it's just nice. That was nice. But no one has said that it was nice, so thank you for that. But several of you seem like you are intentionally coming up to me or to Bill, and I'm watching this. This is beautiful to think. And with earnestness are saying, thank you, and here is how this is making a difference in my life. And I cannot tell you how grateful I am to hear that. Because I said the other day, if you hear a song that you love, thank the composer or the singer. So I am grateful to the way that you are beginning to be fluent in the language of grace. And I'm grateful to Jesse and the band and the way they've led us in worship. I'm grateful for the way Bill has opened the scriptures. I'm grateful to Peter in the back. No one, I don't know if you know who he is, but he's made all these slides for me. I told him at the beginning of the week I wasn't going to have any, and then all of a sudden I dropped the catechism on him. So I'm grateful for all of that. One of the complications in human speech is technology. I don't know if you've ever received an email that was so direct and so sharp that you know if this person was actually face-to-face with you, they would never say anything like this. How many of you have ever experienced that? It's certainly true on Twitter. I don't know how many of you are on Twitter, but in 140 characters, it seems like anyone now has the opportunity to speak, to use their words. It's amazing how much damage you can do in 140 characters. It shows you the disproportionate power of the tongue like a wildfire. This has become so prevalent that late-night comedian Jimmy Kimmel now has a regularly recurring segment called Mean Tweets. I don't know if you've seen. How many of you have seen Mean Tweets? Basically, what they do is they find some of the most brutal and difficult and mean things that have been said directly or tweeted directly to famous people. And they have different varieties. And this is not hard to find, by the way. There is a lot of material. And so they have mean tweets for NFL players, mean tweets for NBA players, mean tweets for President Obama. I'm sure by now there's mean tweets for President Trump. Mean tweets for celebrities, mean tweets for people who have won an Oscar. And I wanted to show you video clips of what they do is they actually have the stars, the NFL stars or the Oscar winners, read the things that have been said about them. But I can't show you any of them because they're unbelievably profane and hurtful. What's fascinating about this is that it's kind of entertaining because the cringe factor is so high. You're like, ooh, I can't believe that they used the English language that creatively to put someone down or to obliterate someone's character. But the laughter, I don't know if you've noticed, is usually a bit of a nervous laughter because we all know deep down that that is not the way God has designed us to speak of other human beings. And there are times when these celebrities read these mean tweets where you can tell they're kind of shrugging it off, but somehow those words still leave a residue. They leave something behind. They have an impact. And there are several times where I've seen some of these grown men and women whose praise and fame and adulations know almost no end are reduced to tears when they read the mean tweets written about them. A Canadian nonprofit decided to do some research about how people view the homeless. And of course, there's also mean tweets for homeless people. And I want to show you just a few moments of a video clip where these people, these homeless neighbors of ours, read what other people say about them.
I hate the homeless. I don't feel sorry for you. If you want change, let me throw it at you as hard as I can.
At your dirty face.
I hate when it gets cold out, because then all the homeless people get on the bus.
I wonder if homeless people go to heaven.
Maybe if homeless people took care of themselves, looked pretty, we would want to help them. But I don't help yellow teeth. Well.
Never understand why homeless people smell of piss when you can literally piss anywhere.
I was enjoying a latte when I saw a hobo girl across the street. I almost vomited. Get back on your side of the bridge, no one likes you.
I hate seeing homeless people standing in the cold, shivering. Be glad when the light turns green. Well, that'll make it go away, won't it?
If homeless is where the heart is, then are homeless people heartless?
Hmm. Wow.
Far from it.
That is the politest and most civilized material I could find. You can only imagine how everything else on these mean tweets comes from the sewer pit of hell and from the father of lies. I hope tonight we can make a little dent in changing the conversation. And to that end, I would like you to turn to a dead serious passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And I will read chapter 12, verse 22 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Some of you are thinking you cannot believe what you just read. As you look at this passage, there's three things I want to point out to you. Those will be the last things I share with you this week. The first thing I want you to see is that your words are a window into your spiritual disposition. That's the best way for me to summarize this incredibly complex and easily confusing first part of the passage about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is a debate. A man gets healed, and the religious leaders are accusing Jesus from healing this man by demonic powers. Jesus retorts and says to them, "You do not speak truthfully of me, because there is no way I could do this. I do this by the Spirit of God." So they are speaking falsely to Jesus, about Jesus. They accuse him of healing with the power of demons. Then Jesus says something very puzzling. He says, "All sins and all blasphemy can be forgiven. It will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And if that's not confusing enough, you thought Westminster Catechism was confusing for Wednesday night, you just wait till Matthew 12 for Thursday night. Sins and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. He continues, "Blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come." Would anyone like to explain that in 140 characters? We don't have time to go into painstaking detail, but my hunch is that it means something like this. It is entirely possible for you to blaspheme or to confess unbelief against your Heavenly Father. He's created you, He's provided you, He's choosing you, He's redeeming, He is almighty. And it is also possible to say things against the Son. We see people do this all the time, including like Peter, who said at one point that he did not even know the Son and his sins were forgiven. So somehow it is possible to speak of Father and Son in a way that is not completely and eternally unforgivable. But what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit is to take the Word of God and the person of God and to apply it to your heart, to open your eyes, to soften your defenses, to convict you of sin, to bring about a softening of the heart so that you surrender to the Father and to the Son. And so if you have said initially that you do not believe in the Father and the Son, there is still the opportunity for the Holy Spirit, through the preached word of God, to begin softening, to begin working on you. But if you get to a point where you say no to the Holy Spirit, where you permanently, persistently, deliberately rebel against the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the end. This is a serious word. This means that the last line of defense is your and my willingness to surrender, to bend the knee to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And these works of those who oppose Jesus and who speak falsely and who potentially blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, their words are a window into their spiritual disposition. And the only unforgivable sin is when you persistently, deliberately, willfully, stubbornly resist the transforming work of God in your life. That's the one sin God will not forgive, not in this age nor in the next. I remember as a pastor, one of the most heartbreaking conversations I've ever had was with a gentleman. He was near 80, on his deathbed. He'd been coming to our church for as long as I'd been alive. And I remember from his one particular spot, how you know people always have their one spot. I never saw him in any other spot except for that one seat all the way in the back. And I remember since he was a fixture in our church for decades, probably half a century, I had also noticed that he never once went forward for communion. But he participated in church, he served, He was as active as they came. He almost rarely ever, he rarely never missed. And I remember when I got to be his pastor one day, and he was probably a few days, maybe a few weeks away from dying, and I asked him if it was okay for me to pray with him. And he said, "No, thank you, son." I had brought supplies for communion because I had extended an offer for him to repent from his sins and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He was bound to his home. He hadn't moved out of his house for probably months. And so I asked him, "If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you like to taste and see his forgiveness in a tangible way by celebrating the Lord's Supper with me?" "No, thank you, son." I later heard from his caregiver that the only thing that he had been interested in was downloading pornography on the TV channel. I've never been sadder in my life than seeing that man, because there was a willful, deliberate, resistant stubbornness to the work of the Holy Spirit. And those words were a window into his spiritual disposition. And this is exactly why we see that some of the words are the most some of the words that we speak in church are the most powerful words ever spoken by you and to you. Listen to these words. For some of you, you heard these words when you you didn't hear the words. They were spoken over you when you were an infant. Some of you heard these words when you were baptized. They're some of the most powerful words in the English language, in the human language. "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Anytime I hear someone say those words, or I get to say them myself, I turn into a blubbering mess. I cannot keep it together, because they are the most powerful words a human being can speak to another. "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Our pastor right now will then pray a prayer, and then he will say these words to the people who are being baptized. Listen to this. He will look them square in the eye, and he will say, "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever." Those are powerful words. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Some of the most powerful words you will ever hear is after you have prayed a prayer of confession in church and you hear your pastor, hopefully with a big grin on their face, say, "Friends, hear the good news. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven." Notice he doesn't say, "I think you are forgiven. I feel you are forgiven. It is my opinion that you are forgiven." No, based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a fact that if you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, you have now been declared righteous. For some of you, the most powerful words you've ever spoken have been the words that you spoke at your profession of faith or at your confirmation. And maybe you went before the elders where they had a conversation with the pastor and they asked you a question: "Do you believe in God the Father?" And you spoke the single most important words you will ever speak: "Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth." And then they asked, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And you answered, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" And you answered, "Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church," and so on. Those are the most powerful words you will ever speak, and they are the beginning of learning how to become fluent in the language of grace. But the words, one way or the other, are a window into my spiritual disposition. There's something else I want you to notice that Jesus says, and this may be startling, particularly after this week, and this is in verse 34. Jesus asks, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance, or as some translations will say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what's your heart? Your heart's really the control tower. It is the nerve center. It is the CEO, the board of trustees of your entire life. It is your operating software. And your heart is the place where all the most important decisions are made. Your heart decides what to focus on. Your heart decides what to pay attention to. Your heart decides what direction your body is going to go in. Your heart decides, it really determines all things, what you focus on, what you decide, where you go, whom you marry. The heart is the control center of a human person. And so Jesus is saying, whatever is in that control center, whatever is in the command center, that is inevitably going to come out. So if your heart is filled with gratitude, you are going to spill out with gratitude. It has to come out. It will be like a sponge that when squeezed, it spills out with gratitude. If your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord as your strength, your mouth is going to notice it, because the way you speak, it's going to show up, because that's what's inside the heart. If you, at the end of your life, when you are 80 years old, you can say, God, you have done right by me. You have been good to me. Everyone around you is going to know, because your mouth will speak his praise inevitably. But if your heart is filled with bitterness, everyone around you will know. Because you will complain and you will nag and you will be ungrateful, and the world will not know at the end of it, because you are always complaining, or as they say in Dutch, gezanik. There's a lack of gratitude, it's going to show. If there's bitterness, it's going to show. If you have been nursing grudges, it's going to show. If you don't trust in Jesus, it's going to show. And so here we see, in some ways I should have probably told you this Monday night, but this is Jesus' little secret. You actually don't have a speech problem. Your mouth is actually not the problem. He says the problem's with the heart. You don't have a mouth problem, you have a heart problem. And the only reason that we speak in ways that are not life-giving is because our hearts have not yet been fully transformed. And so now you see that the words that we speak are a window into my heart. The issue is not my mouth, but the issue is my heart. Oh God, may you continue to transform our hearts so that we can speak the language of grace fluently. That's what's at stake. I remember when I was 12 or 13, it dawned on me that I went to school in the Dutch language and church was in English. And this is why I was quiet at church and obnoxious in school. And then this amazing invention came to the Netherlands. I remember in 1984, we got cable television. And the cable television transported to us the greatest of American culture. I had actually never been to the U.S. yet. And all of a sudden, I saw Starsky and Hutch, the A-Team, Falcon Crest, Dallas, the Cosby Show. We could not turn the television off. And there were times where my mother physically tried to lock the television. Because everything that America exports, and WWF wrestling, how could I forget? It was amazing. We thought it was real. And we immersed ourselves into it. I learned to speak English through cable television. Got immersed in it, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is the language they speak at church. Now it all of a sudden, it always makes sense. And here is why that matters. The only way that we will become versant in the language of grace is if we immerse ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is grace that transforms the heart. It is the love of God that changes your heart. And it is only a changed heart that is going to lead to changed speech. So to the extent, to the degree that you understand and embody and believe and live out of gospel resources, to that extent, to that degree, you will be able to speak grace to other people. You may be able to parrot politeness for a while. Our kids have a way of doing that. They may be completely rude to you, and all of a sudden, my children come to your house, and you think they're angels. They say, yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you very much. Thank you kindly. Can I please have some more? They know how to do this, but they're parenting the heart. Parenting, the heart's not necessarily changed. You can do that for a while. You know how to be polite. But true gospel fluency is not just about faking it. It's not just about politeness. But it is about real life change, substantive life change that comes because the Father has chosen and elected you, the Son has died and resurrected and ascended for you, and the Holy Spirit is now living inside you. And it is that gospel change that will change the way you speak, and that alone, and nothing else. So words are a window into my heart. One of the language acquisition strategies for business folks who move to Europe is to send them to a place called the Nunnery. And in the south of Holland, in the area of Maastricht, in Limburg, there is this convent where for the last couple hundred years, nuns have been teaching people foreign languages. And their strategy is unbelievable. So imagine you come in and you can take the 1 month plan, the 6 month, or the 9 month plan. And basically they believe, and it's remarkable because I have talked Dutch to people who have been to the nunnery, and it's remarkable how they have learned to speak this language. And here's how they do it. You come in, you will never say a word of English or your foreign tongue while you are there. So some of the people that are coming in have literally never spoken a word of Dutch or German or French or whatever it is that they're there to learn. And all of a sudden, everything, every single word, pass the sugar, can't use English. I would like some more meat, can't use English. You have to say it in Dutch. And so their methodology is this complete immersion method so that you begin to eat, sleep, drink, think in this foreign language. And I believe learning to become fluent in the language of grace is easily as difficult as learning a completely new language. I don't know if you've ever tried to speak a different language, but it's difficult, and it's not until you immerse yourself in the culture. And so what it means for us is for our heart to be immersed in the culture, in the ideas, in the habits, in the beliefs, in the words, the scriptures, the songs of the gospel, and then it will begin to transform our lives. And then in closing, there's this puzzling thing. You probably noticed is this probably made your hair rise a little bit. Look in verse 37. Jesus says this, or in verse 35, In the late judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now imagine that for a moment. It's scary, actually, when you think of it. Jesus has a transcript of every careless word I have ever said. Can you imagine if Jesus were to tweet what you have said? Who would want it on the screen? No takers. Imagine if every single word was tweeted by Jesus. And then he says this, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And everything within you is saying, "Well, wait a minute. We thought we were justified by faith. We thought we were justified by grace. We were justified through Jesus Christ and by believing in him, right? That's what we've always been done." All of a sudden, you find out that you've been justified by the words you speak. How can this possibly be? What Jesus is saying, that words are actually a window into my actual beliefs. Because what comes out of my mouth is not necessarily what I say I believe, what I profess to believe, but what is functionally, realistically, actually what drives me and moves me and motivates me. So what I actually believe, that's what's going to come out of my mouth. And if what you actually believe is not God-honoring, what Jesus is saying, then the gospel has not actually transformed it. It may be caked over in a religious veneer. You may be going to church. You may even be a pastor or an elder or a deacon in your church. But if functionally, practically speaking, you do not actually believe the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to show up in your mouth. And Jesus is basically saying that our words are an indication of our actual beliefs, what's actually going on in our lives. And of course, yes, we are justified through Jesus Christ and faith in him. And that is a gift of grace alone. But that grace is a transforming grace. And it changes absolutely everything. And it is an obedient trust. It always has been an obedient trust to what God has done. So those words can be the evidence by which we will either be condemned or justified, because they will bear witness to what is our actual functional belief. Are you with me? So I leave you with one question in closing. When people hear you talk, when people hear me talk, is Jesus the telling influence of your life? When people hear the sound of your words, when they see your interaction with your children, your spouse, with your husband, with your mother-in-law, with that elder who knows how to make your toes curl. Every time you see him, he just drives you crazy. Is Jesus the telling influence of your life? Will people be able to see from the way I speak that God is massively real to me? Because if God is massively real to me, then the people around me will be precious to me. They will be holy, whether they are homeless, whether they are an unwanted president, whether they are an obnoxious television person. The question is, will Jesus be the telling influence of my life? And will you be able to notice from my words that God is massively real? Friends, our words are a window into our spiritual dispositions. They are a window into our heart. And they are a window into our actual beliefs. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I command you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins of speech, and to put an end to it all, to put an end to the bitterness and the rancor and the slander and the gossip and the backbiting and the profanity and the complaining and the bitterness. But instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in your baptism, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit and you are His forever. And so now speak as those who speak the language of grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. Friends, as you go speak, may God go before you to lead you. God go behind you to protect you. God go beneath you to sustain you. And God go beside you to befriend you. Do not be afraid. But may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.